All right, everyone, you can grab a seat.
Oh, you already have.
Well, again, thank you, everybody, for being here today with us. We are going through a series, as I mentioned briefly at the beginning, on the Apostles' Creed. And this is a very ancient ecumenical creed read by Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, most branches of Protestantism. So it's a well-received articulation summary of the fundamentals, the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. And I think it's a really good thing for us to go through as Christians, for us to be reminded of the essentials of our faith, the essentials of what we believe. And it's also good if you're not a Christian to be listening to this series, because this will give you a good idea, a good summary of what Christianity is all about, what the gospel is all about, what Jesus is all about. So this caters really to everybody, whether you are religious or not. If you're curious about Jesus, this is helpful. If you love Jesus, this is tremendously helpful, because we do live in a day and age in which there's a lot of denominations and a lot of beliefs and a lot of values. So what is at the core of our faith? So I'm just going to read quickly through the Apostles' Creed before getting into the statement that we're looking at today. So this is the whole creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. On the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So today we're looking at the very first statement. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But before I get into that, you'll notice when you read the Apostles' Creed that it is Trinitarian in its structure. It affirms belief in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Christians believe that God is triune, that God is a Trinity. So this sets us apart from our Jewish and our Muslim neighbors, who would believe that God is absolutely one. We believe that God is triune. And what we mean by that is that God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. Now, if you're like, show me the verse that teaches that, I can't show you a verse that explicitly teaches that. This doctrine is what we call a synthetic doctrine. In other words, it comes from a bunch of different verses. The Trinitarian nature of God is taught in a variety of different ways throughout the Scripture, and our statement on the Trinity brings the diversity of God's revelation about his nature together. So there isn't one verse that I can point to and say, this absolutely affirms the Trinity as I just articulated it, but if you look at the breadth of God's revelation of his nature and bring it all together, we get the Trinity. So when we talk about, throughout this series on the Apostles' Creed, when we talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about three different gods. We're talking about one God who eternally exists as these three distinct persons who are each fully and completely God. So today is God the Father. And the amazing truth that is affirmed in this statement, this declaration of who God is that God is transcendent. He's outside of space and time. He's entirely self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything or anyone to sustain him or keep him going. He is eternally self-existent. Everything else has a beginning. God has had no beginning. Nobody got God started. Nobody created God. God doesn't have a birthday, right? He's eternally self-existent, and he's all-powerful. He's the one through whom everything we see and even the things we don't see were created. He is the creative mind behind the massive cosmos in which we live. And yet what's also affirmed in this statement is that not only is he this transcendent, all-powerful being, but he's also a father. He's immanent, he's personal, he's loving, he's compassionate. Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples how to pray to God, didn't say, here's how you need to start your prayers. You get on your knees and you say, Almighty, Omnipotent, Sovereign, Potentate, right? He doesn't tell them to pray like that. He says, when you pray, pray like this, Our Father who is in heaven. So God is unbelievably powerful and yet this loving, intimate, heavenly Father. So we're going to look at these two sides to God the Father today. So, first of all, God as creator. And this goes right back to the very beginning of the Bible, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Christians across the board agree on this, that everything that exists, this massive cosmos, it was created by God. God birthed it. Now, where Christians disagree is on exactly how he did this. So did God use evolutionary biological processes to bring about the diversity of life we see on our planet? Did God create the world in six literal 24-hour days? Did he create the earth, leave it barren for millions of years, and then bring about life in 6 days? Was there a creation prior to this one that was judged by God during a war with Satan and his army of rebellious angels, and this current creation is a restoration or recreation of that fallen world? Are the days in Genesis representative of ages that were millions of years in duration? How do we read, how do we interpret Genesis 1 is the debate. Is it a literal step-by-step account of exactly how God created the world, or is it a highly symbolic account of how God created the world? Is it poetry, exalted prose narrative? Straight up, I don't know. I don't know if we'll ever know for sure this side of heaven. Every view has its difficulties. And so while I believe that we can have convictions about which view we believe is best or has the least amount of problems, we need to have humility on this subject. We don't and probably won't know which view is absolutely right. And Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, Spirit-filled Christians can disagree. And I don't think that this is a subject that we can just disagree on with other churches and denominations, but we can disagree on it in our own local context. We can disagree on it with each other as brothers and sisters. We actually did disagree on this recently. We had a night of conversation on Genesis chapter 1, and we all kind of came at it from different points of view or just agnostic, I don't know, points of view. And I think we had a really good discussion on this. So as brothers and sisters, we can disagree on this subject. What we can know for certain is that simple statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This amazing world, our universe, it's God's creation. It's from him. He is the explanation for why there is something rather than nothing. And he created all of this ex nihilo. He created it out of nothing. Matter, space, time, they don't eternally coexist with God. They all have a beginning. Paul, an early follower of Jesus, makes this incredible statement in Romans chapter 1. He says, "What may be known about God is plain to humanity, because God has made it plain to us. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Paul states that the creation testifies to God's existence. God doesn't just reveal himself in Jesus Christ or in the scriptures, but he reveals himself in nature as well. And that revelation, Paul boldly argues, that revelation is so compelling that we are without excuse for denying the existence of God. Kind of building off of this, Francis Bacon once famously said, "God has in fact written two books, not just one. Of course, we are all familiar with the first book he wrote, Scripture, but he has written a second book called Creation." Now, creation isn't a comprehensive enough revelation of God. You can't look at the universe and know that God is gracious and merciful and infinitely loving and just, but creation affirms his existence, it affirms his power, his otherness. He's very distinct and different from us, his creativity and his complexity. And I think the more we learn about the universe, the more this is true and not less. Just a few things about the immensity of the universe we live in. And I hope these are up-to-date stats. I did my best to get as current as possible. The universe is approximately 93 billion light years in diameter, we estimate. There are an estimated 200 billion galaxies in the universe. The Milky Way galaxy in which we live is so large that even traveling at the speed of light would require 105,700 years to cross its diameter. 1 million Earths can fit in the Sun. 1,300 Earths can be fit in Jupiter. 700 Earths can fit in Saturn. The Sun converts about 8 million tons of matter into energy every single second and has an interior temperature of more than 20 million degrees Celsius. The star Betelgeuse, I think I pronounced that right, the second brightest star in the constellation of Orion, is estimated to have a diameter of around 1.2 billion kilometers. If it were placed at the center of our solar system, it would extend beyond the orbit of Jupiter, engulfing Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars. So just the sheer immensity of our universe testifies to God. But probably the greatest thing that testifies to God is what a lot of scientists, and I am well aware that there are scientists in my church, so I hope I'm right on this. I was just saying the other day, man, there's a lot of medical professionals and scientists in our church, and you all make me very, very nervous. All right? But what scientists call the fine-tuning of the universe, the idea that for the Earth to be habitable, the fundamental physical constants of nature have to be set to just the right values. And they are. They're set to just the right values for life on Earth. And if anything was adjusted even just a little bit, there wouldn't be life as we know it. One example is gravity. On one site I read this: the strength of gravity has to be exactly right for stars to form. It turns out that if we change gravity by even a tiny fraction of a percent, enough so that you would be, say, 1 billionth of a gram heavier or lighter, the universe becomes so different that there are no stars, no galaxies or planets, and with no planets, there would be no life. Change the value slightly, and the universe moves along a very different path. And remarkably, every one of these different paths leads to a universe without life in it. Everything is exactly as it needs to be for there to be life. Change it even just a little bit, and there's not life as we know it. If the Earth was taken off its orbit by even 1/8 or 1/10 of an inch, we would be too close to the Sun that we would burn up, or we would be too far from the Sun that we would freeze. These values are so specific that astronomer Fred Hoyle, he says, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as with chemistry and biology. Physicist Freeman Dyson says, the more I examine the universe and the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known that we were coming. Creation testifies to the existence and the power of God. And the more we learn, the more this is true, not less. Now, for many, the assumption is that the more we can explain the universe, the more we don't need God. But the idea that to understand and explain how things works means that we don't need God is not actually true. Mathematician John Lennox, he points out that the God explanation for things and the scientific explanation for things are not the same. So John Lennox gives the example of tea. Why has tea been made? The scientific explanation: the water's boiling because you've got heat energy from a gas flame being conducted through the bottom of a good Irish copper kettle and agitating the molecules of the water. That's the scientific answer for why the water is boiling and I have tea. He says, but there's a whole other explanation for why I have tea. I want tea. And so I made tea. And he's like, yes, it's a little bit silly. He's like, but there's two different explanations. There's the scientific explanation for how the tea came about, but then there's the God explanation, so to speak, of the fact that tea's been made because I desired tea and I made tea. Lennox says, God no more competes with science as an explanation of the universe than Henry Ford competes with the law of internal combustion as an explanation for the motor car engine. To see God or religion as inherently opposed or antithetical to science is not true, and the presence of Christian scientists in our midst attests to that. In fact, Lennox would also state that the reason there's been a scientific revolution in the West is because of Christian theology. People believed in the Christian God. They believed that there would be law in nature because there's a divine lawgiver. They expected order in creation because this creation has been brought about by a rational creator. And they believed in their own mind's ability to accurately observe and understand the universe because they believed that we are made in the image of that rational creator. Genesis 1, after it talks about God making the world, goes on to say this. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his image. He created them in the image of God. He created them male and female. So there's a God behind all of this, and that God has made us in his image. Not only, I believe, does this universe testify to God's existence and power and creativity and complexity, but our existence testifies to everything about this God. Our capacity for love, our need for connectedness and community, our innate sense of morality, of right and wrong, our religiosity, our intrinsic need to worship and give ourselves to something, to live for something higher, our desire for meaning and purpose, the fact that we sit around pondering the why of it all, that we desire to seek and to know truth, all of these things testify to our being made in the image of the God revealed in the Bible. In my opinion, and it's not an expert opinion, I know that, but in my opinion, evolution isn't sufficient to explain the things like love and morality. As an all-encompassing worldview, evolution isn't sufficient to explain these things. And actually, evolution, without God, if God's removed from the equation, evolution tells us that a lot of our experiences aren't, in fact, real. Paul Kalanithi, he was a neurosurgeon. He wrote a book, When Breath Becomes Air. He's now deceased, died of cancer. But in this book, he talks about his journey from being what he calls an ironclad atheist to being a Christian. And he says, for many years, I had what he calls an ultimately scientific worldview. Everything has to have a scientific explanation and proof. However, he came to realize that the scientific explanation for love and for meaning is simply that it's a chemical response in our brain that we inherited because it helped our ancestors survive. And that's it. He says, when I look at that, what I get from that is that love and meaning and right and wrong, these things are not actually real. They're illusions. We just perceive them as real because it's advantageous to us. These things will help our survival. And he says, and yet that didn't work for me. He's like, I know that love, meaning, purpose, virtue, beauty, all of these things are real. He says, so I was forced by this conundrum to rethink my entire worldview. He says, because I knew these things, they didn't merely exist in my head, they actually existed. They were real, and yet there was no explanation for them without a realm beyond science, without God. And here's the thing, we could say that all of these things argue for some unknown God who's behind everything, but I actually think that all of these things argue for the existence of the Trinitarian God of the Bible revealed in Jesus Christ. The simple existence of a deity does not explain the complexity of our world, right? Deism is the idea that everything was created by an impersonal God who wound it up, let it go, and now he has absolutely no hand in what goes on. I don't think that explains the world that we live in. The God who is absolutely one in Judaism and Islam doesn't explain a world of love and community. The gods of the Greeks and Romans and other ancient civilizations don't explain morality because they were deeply immoral. They were petty and jealous and violent. The Trinitarian God of the Bible revealed in Jesus Christ gives us the world that we see and observe and experience. Love exists because we were created by a God who is and has always been a loving community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Meaning exists because we were created by a God who has a purpose for absolutely everything that he does. Virtue exists because we were created by a God who is holy. C.S. Lewis says that in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. He says God is like a dance, a pulsating activity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they've been loving each other and finding infinite joy and happiness in each other from eternity past. They have always been in this community, always loving each other, always enjoying each other. And the reason that God created this universe and created you and me is so that we could enter into this dance with him, so that we could enter into his infinite joy and love and satisfaction and happiness. And we would be able to enter into that through a direct relationship with him. And that's why we're made in the image of God. What it means a lot of things for us to be made in the image of God, but one of the chief things it means is that we are able to have a back and forth direct relationship with God where we communicate with him and he communicates with us and we give and we receive. We're able, unlike any other creature, to have an intimate, communicatory relationship with the God of heaven and earth. This past night of conversation we had was on vulnerability, and we looked at some talks by Brené Brown, and she said this in the talks, and it stood out to me as I was preparing for this. She says, "We are born wired for connection. That's why we're here. We're here for connection." So we have been created by a God who has eternally been experiencing connection within himself, and he created us for connection. God's love for us and desire for connection is expressed throughout the scriptures in so many different images and metaphors, namely the metaphor of husband and father. However, the scripture tells us that we've also rejected the husband and father love of God. After Paul says in Romans 1 that the creation attests to the existence of God and we're without excuse, he goes on to say this: "For although they," humanity, "knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." What we have revealed to us in the scriptures is a God who is infinitely perfect, infinitely beautiful. We have a God who is the source of love and joy and happiness and pleasure, and he created us to find all of these things in him. And what's revealed to us by the prophets and the apostles and all the writers of scriptures, what is revealed to us is that our right response to all of that should have been for us to stand in awe of him. We should have stood in awe and been blown away by this God. We should have glorified him. That is, we should have loved him ultimately and unreservedly. We should have devoted our lives to him and unconditionally served him. We should have built our lives on his revealed will for us. We should have lived lives of thanksgiving towards him. But Paul says, despite knowing this God, we haven't stood in awe. We haven't glorified. We haven't given thanks. He says, but rather we exchange the glory for images, the truth for a lie. We worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. In other words, we've turned our backs on God as the source of love and joy and happiness and satisfaction, and we've tried to find those things rather than in the eternal, infinite God. We've tried to find those things in temporary, finite people and things. We've believed a lie that we can find the ultimate in something other than God, that we can get from power and sex and money and possessions, we can get from these things what we can in fact only get from God. And when we try to find the ultimate in these things, we always end up coming up short. And the Bible uses so many metaphors for that, right? Jesus talks about working for the bread that doesn't satisfy, a bread that as soon as you eat it, you're hungry again, or going to a well and drawing water and drinking that water, and it quenches your thirst for a little bit, but then you've got to drink more water. It's not enough. It comes up short. It's not fully, infinitely satisfying. Or I love the one that the prophet Jeremiah uses about the broken cistern, right? Cisterns were these things that were meant to hold rainwater and people could drink out of them. But Jeremiah says, but to try and find love and joy and meaning and identity apart from God is to have a broken cistern, a cistern that's full of holes so that when it rains, it fills up with water, but the water quickly drains out and you're trying to just get a few drops, but most of the water is gone and your thirst isn't quenched. You're not satisfied. The Bible uses all kinds of metaphors for this idea that we keep coming up short. And Paul continues in Romans to use the language of we've fallen short. We've fallen short of who we were created to be, who we should be. And in our falling short, the world itself has fallen short. So we're not the way that we should be. This world is not the way that it should be. And we are disconnected from God. Now, it seems like a pretty bleak situation, but this situation has actually created for God an opportunity to demonstrate his fatherly love for us in even more profound ways. A question I often get is, why would God create a world if we believe that God knows absolutely everything? He knows what's going to happen before it happens, and that's what I believe. Right? If we believe that, why would God create a universe he knew was going to fall? Why would he create humanity knowing that humanity was going to fall? And I don't have an answer to that question that is going to absolutely satisfy everybody. I don't even know if the answers that I have fully satisfy me. It's a mystery I think we'll have to wrestle with throughout this life. But an answer I can give to the question is that if the world didn't fall, if things didn't plunge into, to use Tolkien language, shadow and darkness, we wouldn't know the full extent of God's love for us. We wouldn't know just how much he loves for us, how much he loves us. We actually have a deeper experience of God than the first humans did before the fall who were perfect. We know God in deeper and richer and more profound ways. We know his love and his grace and his mercy and his compassion in ways that they could never imagine because of the fall, because everything has broken. What do I mean by all of this? This is a very famous verse, John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. We rebelled against God. We've messed everything up. God would be absolutely right and justified in casting us all off, in blowing up this creation and starting new with new creatures. He would be totally justified in doing that. But God doesn't do that. That's not his response. His response to our wickedness and our fallenness is to pursue us. His response is to try and woo us back. His response is to make everything that we've messed up right and offer us forgiveness and healing and restoration and wholeness. And he sent his one and only Son to accomplish this. God the Father sent Jesus into the world to die for us. On the cross, what Jesus did, and we'll look more at this in coming weeks, but on the cross, what Jesus did is he absorbed our fallenness, our brokenness, our disconnection into himself, so that through him we could overcome all of those things. We could be restored from our fallenness. We could be healed from our brokenness. We could be reconnected rather than disconnected. God the Father loved us enough to send his one and only Son to die so that we could be restored to him. And he didn't do that because he saw us as a good investment. When we were rebels against him, he loved us and sent Jesus to do this because he wanted to be with us forever. I want us to note this. John says God the Father, so loved the world that he gave Jesus. I want to point out that it's God the Father there. And the reason I want to point that out is because we often have a tendency, I think, in Christian circles to see Jesus as the loving God, right? God the Father is the angry tyrant who wants to smash us, but Jesus, the loving God, jumps in and is like, whoa, chill, Dad. Take it out on me instead and let them go free, right? That's the impression that we often have. And yet what John reveals for us here is that salvation, redemption, all of this has come about because God the Father wants it. God the Father longs for it. Yes, he's just, but he loves us. Through Jesus, God doesn't begrudgingly forgive us. Well, Jesus died for you, so even though I want to smash you, I'll have to forgive you instead. No, through Jesus, God the Father gladly, willingly adopts us into his family with full acceptance and with a love that is unwavering, unconditional, unfailing, unbreakable, irreversible. This is what God wants for you, to love you like this, to adopt you, to bring you into his family, for you to be his child and for him to be your heavenly Father. This is what he wants for you. This is what he sent Jesus to bring you into. This is what it pleases him to give you every single day if you are in Christ. This is God's heart for you. This is God the Father's heart for you. I just want to close off with worship from Psalm 8, where the psalmist says, when I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man, what is woman, that you remember them? The son of man, the daughter of man, that you look after them. We have a God who has fine-tuned and created this massive cosmos, created us in his image, and when we rebelled against him, loved us, pursued us, sacrificed for us so that he could have us back and have us forever, even though we don't deserve it. We have a God the Father who is the creator of heaven and earth and yet also a loving heavenly Father. I'm going to combine our reflection and our communion time at the end here. I just want to read to you in closing this thing I found online. You can look it up. It's called The Father's Love Letter. It's an intimate message from God to you. Yes, it's been compiled by other people, but it's verses from all over Scripture about how God the Father feels about you. So I'm going to read this letter, and we'll just take a few moments of silence to respond to it in whatever way we need to, and then we'll take communion together. My child, you may not know me, but I know everything about you. I know when you sit down and when you rise up. I am familiar with all your ways. Even the very hairs on your head are numbered, for you were made in my image. In me you live and move and have your being, for you are my offspring. I knew you even before you were conceived. I chose you when I planned creation. You are not a mistake, for all your days are written in my book. I determined the exact time of your birth and where you would live. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. I knit you together in your mother's womb and brought you forth on the day you were born. I have been misrepresented by those who don't know me. I am not distant and angry, but I am the complete expression of love. And it is my desire to lavish my love on you, simply because you are my child and I am your father. I offer you more than your earthly father ever could, for I am the perfect father. Every good gift that you receive comes from my hand, for I am your provider and I meet all your needs. My plan for your future has always been filled with hope, because I love you with an everlasting love. My thoughts toward you are countless as the sand on the seashore, and I rejoice over you with singing. I will never stop doing good to you, for you are my treasured possession. I desire to establish you with all my heart and all my soul, and I want to show you great and marvelous things. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Delight in me, and I will give you the desires of your heart, for it is I who gave you those desires. I am able to do more for you than you could possibly imagine, for I am your greatest encourager. I am also the Father who comforts you in all your troubles. When you are brokenhearted, I am close to you. As a shepherd carries a lamb, I have carried you close to my heart. One day I will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and I'll take away all the pain you have suffered on this earth. I am your father, and I love you even as I love my own son, Jesus. For in Jesus, my love for you is revealed. He is the exact representation of my being. He came to demonstrate that I am for you, not against you, and to tell you that I am not counting your sins. Jesus died so that you and I could be reconciled. His death was the ultimate expression of my love for you. I gave up everything I loved that I might gain your love. If you receive the gift of my son Jesus, you receive me. And nothing will ever separate you from my love again. Come home and I'll throw the biggest party heaven has ever seen. I have always been Father and will always be Father. My question is, will you be my child? I'm waiting for you. Love your dad, Almighty God. Let's just take a few moments to reflect on that, respond to that in whatever way we need to. Maybe we need to embrace God the Father's love for the first time. Maybe we've known God for many years through Jesus, but we've known him as the angry tyrant and Jesus as the God of love. And maybe today we need to recognize God the Father's love for us and embrace what it means to be his beloved child. So respond in whatever way you need to, and then I'll lead us in communion. Let's take the bread together. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken on the cross for us so that we could know the love of the Father for us forever. Let's take this in remembrance of Jesus. And this wine represents Jesus' blood shed for us, his life for our life, so that we could know the love of the Father for us for forever. Let's take this in remembrance of Jesus. I'll give you a few moments to thank Jesus on your own, and I'll close us in prayer. Jesus, thank you for coming into this world to reveal God to us, to show us who God is and what God is like. You're able to do that because you are God. And Jesus, we thank you that the God you revealed is not an immoral, violent, unpredictable, distant, uncaring God, but a God who is all-powerful and yet a loving Father. Jesus, thank you for dying for our sins so that we could be reconciled to this God. We could know the love of the Heavenly Father for us, and we could live as his children for forever. That's eternal life, to know the love of the Father for us. So Jesus, thank you for the gift of adoption, for the gift of reconciliation, reconnection. Thank you that you heal us and restore us. Jesus, thank you for everything you've done. And God the Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for sending him because of your great love for us. Even when we were sinners, you loved us. And you sent Jesus to die for us so we could know you. You are a great God, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.